Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. For any of you that get like really tired of me doing like whole chapter Bible readings, this is the week for you. We're reading one verse. I'm not going to let you off that easy. I'm going to read more during the sermon, but we're going to start with one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. I'm going to read that one more time. Yet for us there is but one Father, one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of the word? And as we begin to unpack this and start into this series about what we believe, I pray that your word would speak deeply to our hearts, that it wouldn't just be doctrines in a book, but that it would be the foundation of our lives. Speak your word to us by your Spirit. Amen. So I've got a series of pictures that I want to show you, one at a time. So let's get our first picture up here. All right, puzzle piece. Can you guys tell what's on the puzzle piece?
Cow.
And panda.
Okay, good. I heard cow, I heard panda. All right. So let's move on to the next picture. Okay, now can you tell what it is? Okay, so now it's recognizable, right? All right, here's the picture. Aww, isn't that adorable? All right. People wonder sometimes why we do theology. This is my answer. Not the puppy, the puzzle. If you're consistently reading your Bible, like all through the year, and you're reading it over and over again, and you can hold all those different concepts together in your mind, like you've still got Job in your mind while you're reading Matthew, and you've still got, you know, Leviticus in your mind while you're reading Romans, that's fantastic. But I have sneaking suspicions that this is not where most people get their concepts of who God is and what he's like. And the truth is that everybody has theology. You have theology. Did you know that? I don't care if you've ever opened a theology textbook or gone to a class. You have theology. Theology is whatever you believe is true about God. The difference is some people have good theology and some people have bad theology. Some people will kind of take all these pieces and shove them together from different puzzles. You know, they'll like take a piece from Sunday school when they were a kid, and then they'll try to fit that together with what they learned from Disney movies that they've watched over the years, which is an odd fit, hopefully. And then they'll piece together something that they know is true about their parents, because God's kind of like their parents. And then they'll piece something together about themselves, about who they want to be, or who the culture says they are, what's good and bad. And they'll try to snap all these pieces together that don't really fit. And they come up with something that looks a lot more like a creative, artistic rendering of their own imagination instead of the one true and living God. What biblical theology is working through all the pieces from one puzzle, namely the Bible, fitting them together, and then taking a step back to see what the whole picture looks like. In this series, we're going to be walking through our statement of faith as a church. And if you're a member of this church, hopefully you've read it. I mean, hopefully nobody let you just kind of jump in on a membership without understanding what we are as a church. Not that we don't want you to be a part of our church, but, you know, hopefully you were able to read through our statement of faith and say, ah, yes, I agree with that statement of faith. That's what I want to be a part of. That's what I want to be a member of. And this is our theology as a church. And please don't let your eyes glaze over every time you hear the word theology. It's not a swear word. Okay, remember, you have theology too, whether you know it or not. All we're doing is making sure that our beliefs line up with what God's word actually says. And this is really just the basics. You know, we try not to put anything in our statement of faith that every Christian could not agree with. You know, you're not going to read anything in here about the rapture. You're not going to read anything in here about predestination or about speaking in tongues. And not that you shouldn't know what you believe about those things, but as a statement of faith, we want to focus on the things that are most important that unite us instead of dividing over secondary issues. And we're going to see how what we believe about God and the saving work determines how we live. These aren't just pointless debates about some theories that have no relevance for real life. This is the foundation for our lives as Christians and the choices that we make. Now, literally, the word theology means the study of God. A couple of good Greek words put together there. We're going to talk about a lot of different topics as we go through our statement of faith, not only God. But we need to start with what you might call theology proper, or theology in the literal sense. Who is God? In the scripture that we just read, we were told that from God is the one, there's one God from whom all things came and for whom we exist, which ought to let you know that what we believe about all things, including ourselves, depends on what we believe about the one God from whom they came. And what we believe about God can be summed up under two headings. God is one, and God is three. So let me just read our statement of faith, just these first two points. You can find it in any of our directories, our handbooks that we produce every year. We also have a constitution with it in there. We believe in the only true God, the eternal Spirit, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that God is a triune God. The Father is in the Son is in the Father, and the Holy Spirit is equal in essence and being with both. Okay, God is one and God is three. God is one God. He's one being, which means there's nobody like him. He is the only and can be the only infinite being. So we can't modify him according to our taste. We can't swap him out with a God from a different religion and say, well, they're interchangeable. There's no other model God that you can get. There is one God. But he is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is what we call the
Trinity.
Right? By the way, we say three persons, not three people. People talks about a human population. A person is somebody that has a sense of self-awareness and an ability to relate to others. Okay, so we say three persons, not three people in God. God is three persons, which means love and relationships are at the core of his being. We were made to love him. And Christians use the word triune to describe this God. He's a triune God. So, you know, we've got the word tricycle, and we've got this word unicycle, three and one. We've kind of put them together to make a God who is three in one. He's one being, but he exists and acts as three persons. And we're made to love and hallow the triune God. So first of all, we're going to start with the one. God is one being. Can you guys say that with me? God is one being. Jewish boys as far back, and even before Jesus, grew up memorizing and saying every day, let's see, this passage from Deuteronomy, it's called the Shema, because in Hebrew the first word is Shema here. But let's read this one together, because this is foundational not just for Jewish boys, but also for all of us who believe in the one true living God. Read this with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Okay, they call that the Shema. It should be a pretty familiar passage. But it says the Lord is one. And this was incredibly important for Israel all the way through their history, because every other nation around them had multiple gods. You know, that they couldn't just give their whole heart and soul to one God, because they had lots of different gods. They had a god of weather and a god of war and a god of reproduction. Usually that was a goddess of reproduction. And that goes for the Canaanites. It goes for the Egyptians. It goes for the Babylonians, which is why Joshua, when he brings them into the promised land, says, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the land you're going into or the gods your fathers worshiped beyond the river, or the gods of Egypt, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And this was true all the way down to the time of Jesus and the church with the Greek and the Roman gods. In fact, the key verse that we read earlier, that's exactly what it's about. So let me back up a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 4 and then half of verse 7. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Not everybody knows this. Not everybody knows the truth that there's only one God. So is it clear that when he says, for us there is but one God, he's not saying, you know, I mean, to each their own. Right? For you there might be many gods, but for me there's just one. You know, whatever you want to believe is fine. That's not what he's saying. He's saying around the world different nations worship a plethora of different gods and goddesses, and they're wrong. They don't have the knowledge of the one true God. He's not saying everyone's religion is right for them. He's saying even though there are all these other religions out there, the truth is there is only one God. In fact, there can only be one God. You guys know that? Like, I mean, on a philosophical level, it's only possible to have one God. It strikes me as funny sometimes when the ancient Greeks refer to Zeus as almighty. Like he's all powerful. Have you ever read Greek mythology? He's so weak. Like, there are all these different gods, and sometimes they play tricks on him. They'll put one over on Zeus. You know, they'll deceive him, and they'll thwart his plans. You know, they'll foil his plan. That is not all-powerful, and yet this is inevitable. Anytime you have a second god, it has to limit the power of the first god. You can't have two all-powerful beings. Because if they get into an argument, one of them is not going to get his way. You can only have one almighty God. Our verse also says that all things came from him. There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came. Again, you can't have more than one of these. If you had two gods, you could say half the stuff came from this God and half the stuff came from this God. Or the second God kind of came from the first God. But you can't say all things came from more than one God. Again, in Greek mythology, Zeus is not the creator of the world. He doesn't create stuff. He's not even the original. Like, according to Greek mythology, he was born of Titans, and Titans were born of the earth and the sky, and the sky was born of the earth just spontaneously, and the earth spontaneously arose out of chaos. So Zeus is like fifth generation. He only got to be on top because he overthrew his parents and took over. Even in Greek mythology, Zeus is not the origin of everything. He's not eternal. There's a time when he didn't exist. When we say that God is one God from whom all things came, we mean that he is the only being who has no origin. He's the only one with no beginning or end. The only eternal God who has always existed, and everything else came from him. God wasn't born. God didn't make himself. There was never a time when God didn't exist. So let's do a little reality check. You and I are not God. And I know that hopefully that's not a shock to you. You're like, duh, you know, don't get pedantic with me. Okay, what do I mean that there's only, that we are not God? All the rest of us depend on someone or something else for our existence. I was born of my parents, and they were born of their parents, and on back down the line. Okay. I did not choose to have this color hair, this color eyes, this color skin. I can't brag about that. I received my DNA from my parents, my grandparents. I can't brag about being born in America. I had no choice where I was going to be born. I didn't raise myself as a baby. I'm a needy, dependent creature, and so are you. We owe our existence to others. We only live with the proper nourishment, otherwise we die. God is the only one who can't say that. He's different from us on a level so profound that we can hardly imagine it. You know, the angels were made by God. They don't compete with God. They owe their existence to Him. The universe was made by God. We'll talk about creation more next week. God is the only one who was not made or born from someone else. He's the only one with no needs. His power, His nature, His wisdom and authority don't depend on something else. He is absolute and unchanging in His power and perfection. Never increasing, never decreasing throughout eternity. There's no one else that can say that. And sometimes we've got a lot of nerve telling God what's right and wrong. Sometimes we try to tell God, it's not fair when innocent people suffer, God. Especially me. It's not fair that I'm going through this. God, it's not fair for you to send people to hell for their sins. It's not fair to tell all these other religions that they're wrong. Or that there's, you know, only any form of sexuality outside of a heterosexual marriage is wrong. God, how dare you say that? Who do you think you are? And we try to bring God down to our level as though we made Him. Like, you know, God makes mistakes just like everybody else. He does not. We're thinking of ourselves. We're trying to bring Him down to our level. This is what I mean, that we need to realize we're not God. We're not all-knowing. We learn things from our parents. We learned things from their parents. And guess what? Sometimes they were wrong. You know, we come up with ideas about things. Sometimes we're wrong. We're not all-knowing. We're not all-powerful. We're not all-righteous. Even our best intentions, even what we think is right or wrong, gets skewed by our lack of understanding, gets skewed by our personal needs. I feel like I need this and therefore this is right for me. Or I know this is right but I just can't carry it out. We're needy, dependent creatures. God is not like that. No one taught Him anything. There is one God from whom all things came. He is the source of all truth and all knowledge. He's not lacking in ability or in justice. He depends on no one for His power and no one has ever convicted Him of wrong. So yes, we've got a sense of moral rectitude that we expect God to live up to, and that's not wrong, because we get that sense of moral rightness from God. He created us with it in His image. But our sense of morality gets distorted by our lack of understanding. We start holding God up to a faulty standard. In fact, the whole book of Job is about Job complaining to God about the injustice of the world, and God basically comes to him at the end and says, you are not God. You didn't create all these things. You don't understand. You don't see the big picture. And I'm not obligated to justify myself to you. God is altogether different. He is other than us. We're not part of God. I had a neighbor who said, I think we're all part of God. We're not part of God. He is different from us. God is not in us. We don't all have a little divine spark inside of us. We're different from God unless He decides to put His Holy Spirit in us from the outside. We don't decide what God is like. We don't decide which religion sounds best to us. We come to God who is holy and we listen. And that word for His otherness that makes Him so set apart from us is holy. This is why the angels, anytime like Isaiah sees a vision of heaven or John sees a vision of heaven, even the angels cover their faces and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. This is why Jesus, when his disciples asked him, teach us to pray, he says, okay, first thing you need to pray, our Father in heaven, let your name be hallowed. And sometimes people criticize the church and say, well, you guys need to be more like Jesus. Amen. Let's be more like Jesus who prayed, our Father in heaven, let your name be hallowed. Let your name be treated as holy so that you are worshipped and honored and revered. If anybody feels like saying amen, feel free, jump in there. Sometimes, you know, when God speaks to the prophet Isaiah, he says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. My glory I will not give to another. Not to Buddha, not to Allah, not to the whole Hindu pantheon or the Native American pantheon. There is one God, and he will not give his glory to any other. The first thing we need to know about God is that he is one. There's no one like him. He's not on our level for us to dictate to him what's right or wrong, what he ought to be like, to compare him with some other religion, some other God, and say, well, to each his own. Not to each his own. To all things be God. Because all things are from God and we exist for him. We exist for him. We are his by rights. Our lives exist for him. The universe exists for him. Every star in the sky exists to shine for his glory. For his pleasure, for his praise, because he is the Holy One. He is the one and only God. There is one God, but he is also three persons. So let's say that one together. God is three persons, not people. Good job. Now you might think after everything we've been saying about God being one God, it kind of throws a wrench in things to say now he's three persons. By the way, Muslims hate this doctrine. The Trinity, they hate that. And to be fair, the first Muslims kind of got things distorted a bit. The Quran implies that the Christian belief in the Trinity is that Jesus and his mother Mary are gods beside God the Father. Now, I kind of blame the Christians in the 7th century for that one, because apparently they were venerating Mary to such a lofty degree that Muslims, people from outside the faith, thought that we worshipped Mary as another god. Oops. But it's also important for us to get straight that Christians do not worship three different gods. We worship one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not God, Jesus, and Mary. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God who is three persons and one God. And so, yes, Jesus is God. We looked at this one last week, this John 1:1. Love this verse. If you guys want to just memorize a short verse of Scripture that describes your faith, this is a good one for you. Let's say this one out loud together. Ready? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, and then verse 14 says the Word became flesh. That's Jesus. Now, how can you be with God and be God at the same time? That doesn't make any sense. Well, that's the Trinity. You won't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. It's the word that we use to try to describe what's going on right here and in other places in the Bible. One God who exists as three persons, so that the Son can be God and at the same time be with God. And this really comes out kind of one of the best passages on the Trinity is John 14, the night before Jesus died. So let me flip over there. We're in John 14. I'm going to read verses 6 to 10 first. I'm going to put it up on the screen, but you can flip there too with me if you want. John 14, let's back up to verse 5. So Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. This is a provocative statement. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. This ought to give you chills right here. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip?" Like, what do you mean, Jesus? Don't you know me even after I have been among you such a long time? Don't you know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You, let that sink in. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Jesus says, that doesn't even make sense. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. When people saw Jesus on earth, they were seeing God. When they heard Jesus speak, they were hearing God the Father speak through God the Son. So then jump down to verse 23. I'm going to skip a little bit just for the sake of time. We could read this whole section. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I've spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Okay, so now wait a second. Who is it that comes to live inside of us? Is it the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? We would say the Holy Spirit, right? And Jesus does say the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit in my name. And yet, at the same time, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If anyone comes to me, the Father and I will come and make our home with him. Now, it's the Holy Spirit who's sent to live inside of us, and yet in some sense, the Father and the Son live in us through the Spirit. So remember, there's still only one God. We don't have three different gods. We've got one God in three persons, and so whatever one person does, in some sense, the other two persons do as well, because there's only one God. So when Jesus speaks, the Father speaks through him. Does that mean that there's really technically only one God, or only one person in God? I mean, why do we even bother with this Trinity, with this idea of three persons? Let's just throw that out and just say there's one person who just goes around wearing different hats and calling himself by different names. My kids and I saw Encanto recently, and Bruno's a little crazy, and he'll swap his hat and like, I'm Hernando. Like, he handles things by trying to wear different hats and be different people. Is that what God is doing when he calls himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? No. Because when the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, that's different from me giving myself a hug. Okay, the Father and the Son are different from one another. That is to say, the Father is not the Son is not the Father. They are one being, and yet they relate to each other as different persons who love each other. And listen, it's this concept of love within God that makes the Trinity so important for us to understand God. And I never understood how important this was until I read a book by a Christian who used to be a Muslim, Nabil Qureshi. No God but one. Remember, Muslims hate the idea of the Trinity because they're really big on the oneness of God. They've got this thing called the Tawhid that they recite like every day. There's no God but one. The problem with the Muslim God, or the Muslim concept of God, is that a God who's completely alone is not a loving God. You can't be loving without having somebody else there to love. You can think of yourself as a loving person, but it's a lie if you don't actually love someone. And so, yeah, we could say, okay, God could create someone to love. Yeah, but fine. Before that, he wasn't loving. Before he created, he wasn't a loving God. And the Muslim concept of God is kind of like that. He's not intrinsically loving. The Muslim concept of God is that at one time he was alone, and his nature will always be like that. Always distant, always apart from us. And so for Nabil Qureshi, coming from a Muslim home, being raised like this, becoming a Christian was revolutionary. Because he met this idea of a Trinity, this God who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit from before time began, from the beginning of creation, who loved one another. The Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, and love was inherent to who God was from before there was a creation. Love isn't something artificial that God puts on to relate to his creation. It's inherent to who he is. And the creation is just a reflection of that. God has always been love. He's always been reaching out to one another when there was no universe, when there only was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then he created a creation, and he created human beings to reflect his nature. He created man, and he said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he created a partner for him. God created human beings in his image, which means it's our nature to have relationships. It doesn't mean we're all going to get married, but it does mean that we all need relationships to love someone other than ourselves. The human drive to have families and to make friends and to care about someone else doesn't make us different from this God who's just kind of off by himself out in some black hole in the universe. It's one of the most fundamental ways that we're like God. Anytime we love a family member, we're reflecting the nature of the Father who loves the Son and the Son who loves the Father. That also means we're made not only for relationships with each other, we were also first and foremost made for a relationship with God. The God who is relational in his nature made us relational in his image to have a relationship with him. There is one God from whom all things came and for whom we exist. For whom we exist. This is the meaning of life. You ever heard somebody ponder, oh, what's the meaning of life? Ooh, that's a tough one. This is it. The Bible is not vague about what the meaning of life is. We were created for him, to have this relationship with him. This ought to blow us away if we think about it. We were just talking about how different from us God is, how set apart, how holy and other. And yet God made us specifically to have a capacity for spiritual relationships exactly for this purpose, because our existence is for him. We were made to know him and to love him. You know, if you've owned a computer for more than like 10 years, you probably know how annoying compatibility issues are. You know, like if your software gets outdated, it doesn't work on the computer anymore. They're not compatible. Or like a Windows machine trying to talk to a Macintosh. It often doesn't work. They're not compatible. You know, if they communicate with one another, it's because they were designed to communicate with one another. We were designed to have a relationship with God. We are only compatible to have a relationship with God because God created us for that exact purpose. No, the problem is our sin. So if we extend the computer metaphor, it's like we were designed to be compatible with him, but we've gotten this virus in our system, and we need to be disinfected. That's why God sent Jesus. And I know I'm stealing a little bit from the Jesus week again. It's hard not to. But this is how committed God is to this idea of having a relationship with us. You know, God the Father sent God the Son. God sent one member of the Holy Eternal Trinity into his creation to become one of us, to connect with us. That's why Jesus came. So that God could come and connect with us, so he could take away our sin, disinfect us, so that we could have this relationship with the Holy Eternal Trinity, with God Almighty. Don't just come to Jesus to get out of hell. Come to Jesus so that you can discover the reason you exist, which is to have fellowship with the Father through him. There is one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we exist. Jesus tells his disciples to go out baptizing people into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are immersed in his name. And 1 John says, we proclaim the gospel so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, his only Son. God is one, so hallowed be his name. There's no one like him. He's so excellent, so other than us, that it's absurd when we try to make him see things our way, so lay down for him what's what. Treat God like someone who's holy, like you are now approaching someone who is infinitely good and yet mind-bogglingly bigger than you are. Recognize that as you approach him, there is a capacity of God that you're just never going to understand. Don't treat him like your equal. Treat him with holy fear, like the King and God that he is. Come and listen and worship. But God is also three. God is also inherently loving and relational, so love him. Love is intrinsic to who he is, the Father who loved the Son who loved the Father before a single star shone in the sky. And now the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have invited you into their fellowship. Jesus has come to you to draw you into the fellowship of the Trinity. To love and to be loved. Anytime you love a family member, you are a reflection of God's own nature. And he made you that way so that you could be loved and ultimately satisfied in him. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we prepare for communion, as we prepare to take this bread and this cup, these emblems of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, keep our minds focused on the purpose that it is communion. It is God the Son drawing us into the fellowship of the Holy Trinity. Search our hearts, see if there's anything that we need to confess to you. Give us the sensibility not to approach you glibly, not to approach you irreverently, but with worship and with wonder, with humility and with gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for drawing us into this beautiful, awesome, life-giving fellowship with you.